to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 817. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm ecstatic to be back for another episode today, talking with an old friend. We have with us Dr. Craig Troxell, the Craig Troxell, if he was from Ohio. He's a Husker fan, though, so perhaps better days for them. But Dr. Troxell, of course, teaches practical theology. He is not just any professor, but we're happy to have him. He's the Dendalk Chair of Practical Theology, I believe, at Westminster Seminary, California in Escondido. Welcome back, Craig. It's good to see you today.
Yeah, well, it's good to be back, Camden.
What are you really thinking about, Big Ten season's just around the corner? Where are you at on the, we have this, I'm a Michigan fan, you know, there's no logical reason for this other than they're the best team, but so I get it. People give me a lot of flack because I have no organic connection, but I've tried four or five times to matriculate there. So I have a natural answer to that question. And I'm trying to send my kids there. So when they ask me why I'm a fan, I can say, but they always have this, there's a fan Twitter account that always keeps track of this, like, excitometer or something. And after every game, they poll all the listeners to say where they are on a 0 to 100 scale. So they've got this back in the early 2000s, this whole chart of where the fan base is in terms of excitement. So where are the Huskers at presently? At least where are you?
they're hopeful. Just hopeful.
It's got to be higher than normal.
Two or three. Yeah, that, well, of late, it's really been sad. We've been in the wilderness of losing seasons, but projections are that we'll go about 500 this year.
That's good.
It's so hard to hear it. It's just so hard to hear that that's on the right track. So that's where we are.
I get it. It's probably, I would say, just as an outside observer, but a Big Ten observer, I would imagine that the excitement about Husker football has to be about, it can't be as high as it was when you hired Scott Frost, but it's got to be higher than any time after his first season, maybe at least halfway through his second season. Anyway, that's just where I'm saying.
Rules,
no joke.
I agree. And I like what I see in terms of press and his, motivating, but Frost was an incredible disappointment. But he was kind of looked as the savior who would lead us to the promised land, and he knew us, but he was saying the right things, but he didn't really do what he said he was going to do. And I have family in Lincoln and all kinds of crazy rumors, and you know, we're not supposed to listen to that stuff, but anyway.
Was Scott Frost a coach like a coach like the nations had, like a like he had everything on the resume like a Saul, but he wasn't wasn't what the program really needed.
He had kind of forgotten who we were, and I think you have to run the football in the Big Ten.
Yeah,
I think you do.
I know,
and I think if you forget that, you can still lean towards a pro set offense, but you got to run the ball.
Yeah.
And we just had the worst offensive line in the league. So
kind of hard to win when you can't control that line. So what's it like having a Husker fan on the staff, on your faculty, at your side at Westminster, California? You haven't really had that before.
No.
Scott Clark, also a big Husker.
Scott Clark is a big Husker fan. And there's two guys in administration, Mark McVay, Marcus MacArthur, who are Husker fans.
Okay.
And one actually has a Lego stadium from the Memorial Stadium from Lincoln made out of Legos in his office. I said, well, I admire that.
Corn.
I would keep it at home. I would not put it in my office, but it's great. You know, misery loves company. So we've been crying each other's shoulders the last couple of years.
Well, you do.
Hopefully. It's funny when you meet each other in the hallway and you talk about volleyball and not football. That's what's sad. Cause that's where our success is. It's like, oh, this is so embarrassing. We're talking about women's volleyball.
Hey, you got to take what you can get. How are things going at the seminary? You've been there for a couple of years, more than a couple, few, and always hearing good things. Whenever I visit, people always seem happy and excited, which is a good sign when I visit a seminary. Yeah. Faculty, staff, students, everyone seems up, which is nice.
I think very up. And with David Briones coming and Jason Pickard, just feel like our team is complete. We're unified. You know, those faculty interviews, we're interviewing those men, were just really satisfying. And hearing the truth spoken articulately and sincerely that's a blessing. That's what I love about Presbytery and a good, solid licensure exam, ordination exam. It's, to me, I find them really encouraging. And so I think we have good momentum, I would even say right now. There's a great excitement here. We just made a major curriculum change. All the preaching courses now are genre-based. We're really excited about that change.
We do that at Mars. You're probably familiar with that already, but why are you excited about that? Can you explain to the listener why that's a good thing in your estimation?
Because it really prepares men for what it's really like. How do I preach wisdom literature, narrative literature? I just think it's wonderful because it's a very practical step. And because preaching different portions of scripture is a different task. And a lot of men preach just a few sermons in seminary, but they might be topical or something like that. But to be equipped to know how to preach a parable, which I'll be doing that this fall, the Proverbs, the prophetic idiom, how does that impact the way I preach the prophets? I felt like that was something I did not do well at all early on in the ministry and had some good friends help me there. And it's really equipping a student and a potential preacher to handle or to respect what I used to call with our interns, respect the contours of the text. Mm-hmm. You know, how is it speaking to you? Listen to it and preach it according to its genre and then according to the passage itself. But anyway, we're excited about that. And I think we're at a really good spot. And I think the other thing too, it's exciting, is we're at a place where we need to be. Southern California itself is in great need of the Reformed witness, the call to the doctrines of grace. We're the only Reformed institution west of, is it the Mississippi? West of the Rockies for sure. But also the Pacific is available to us. Mm. And our president has really kind of opened up those channels to South Korea and other places. So, yeah, it's a very exciting time here. Mm.
Praise God. We're looking forward to that. And pray that the Lord would continue to bless the institution. We need faithful pastors, ministers, other people that are educated at the seminary level. Yes. And it's glad that's going well. And Lord willing, I'll hopefully see you guys in person again in January. I always love coming to the conference, and encourage anyone else who's listening, if they want to tag along, we'd love to connect and meet. Go get some tacos at TJ Tacos. I met somebody. I won't belabor the point. We'll get to the text here in a minute, for real. But maybe I'm out to lunch. But I met some students that really love that place. But they had no awareness. They thought TJ was like a dude. I was like, I think it's Tijuana.
Yeah,
it's Tijuana, right? Okay.
That's what it stands for. Yeah.
Just check it. Okay. Yeah. I'm no Southern Californian, Northern Mexican, Northwestern Mexican, but there we go. We know that's the case. Well, today we're talking about Craig's chapter. He wrote a chapter in Theology for Ministry, How Doctrine Affects Pastoral Life and Practice, which is a Festschrift for Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. It's edited by Chad Van Dixhorn, Rob Edwards, and John Ferguson. We've interviewed some other participants, other contributors. Lane Tipton's one. I don't think we haven't interviewed Carlton. I don't think, maybe we have. I can't remember. Carlton's my buddy, so we've talked about this, no doubt, and I think it was on the program. If not, we'll have to get him on soon, and several others. But this is a wonderful book, wonderful Festschrift. I believe we still have some copies sitting around, so you can click the link and get a good deal on that from us if you'd like to buy a copy. But Craig's chapter is on the communion of the saints. It's chapter 22, beginning on page 425 in the book. It is subtitled Sharing the Spirit-Endowed Riches of Christ's Gifts and Graces. Really looking forward to this. And this is a subject that you're well familiar with, not only as somebody in pastoral ministry for many years, but also somebody that's been focusing quite a bit on the doctrine of the church. I'm curious, before we get into some of the doctrine and your academic interests and historical interests, maybe we even speak, since this is a Festschrift, how you came to become aware of Sinclair Ferguson, and when did you meet him, and how'd you end up becoming involved in this particular project?
I'm assuming I was asked because I was his student. So when I came to Westminster in 1990, he was the unexpected surprise. I knew I would have him as a professor, but I was really unaware of his abilities, especially as a historical theologian. And I knew he'd written a book on John Owen, but I was just completely unaware of his doctoral work on Owen. And so one of the very first class I took with him was Theology of John Owen. And in fact, in the second week, I had to do a 3-hour seminar presentation on Christa Legia, which is volume 1. I was completely out of my depth. But that was my introduction to Ferguson, was simultaneously through John Owen. He eventually taught also a theology of John Calvin, which we worked through the institutes. So he was my professor at Westminster, and what a delight it was to meet him, work with him. I had 4 or 5 classes with him, and always regretted when there were seminars and not lectures.
Yeah, that's the travesty of a doctoral education, right? You think you're going to get these great professors and you get all these other people that are just talking to talk.
It was my first encounter with the gall of bitterness. you just listening to somebody who's not prepared well. And I'd rather listen to Sinclair Ferguson talk about soccer. I'd probably get more spiritual depth out of that. Anyway, but he was just a tremendous, tremendous impact upon me. And I would say by the time I graduated, he was in that class of mentors like Sinclair, like Richard Gaffin, that started to rival my own father. He was actually a shoulder I cried on when my father was first diagnosed with cancer and just became a tremendous mentor. And if I didn't have him in class, I would try to take him out for lunch and learn from him. Then after I became a pastor at Calvary in Glenside, connect with him. But just a tremendous influence upon me. And I think where he most endeared me to himself was his preaching. I just felt like this is what preaching is supposed to be.
Right.
So I think it's because Chad knew how much I thought of Ferguson that maybe that's why I was asked to participate in this.
Well, we're very thankful that you were and did and have written a really wonderful chapter. I'm excited to talk about it. Now, when did your interest, I know there's a general interest, every Christian should have an interest in the church and the doctrine of Christ. We do. If we're truly regenerate and believers, we're part of this body, we're connected. We have an interest. But from an academic, maybe study standpoint, you've been studying various aspects of the doctrine of the church and teaching on it for many, many years. When did that begin? Maybe not the teaching, but the genuine, maybe the pursuit of understanding the doctrine of the church historically and theologically. When did that start?
It was starting in the early 90s when I was a student at Westminster. I originally came in with the intention of writing on worship. And like every paper, I would orient in that direction. But then it slowly merged into an interest in ecclesiology, doctrine of the church as a field in general, and especially understanding it from the vantage point of the headship of Christ, which I still think is the main portal into the doctrine of the church, the best way to enter it. But I had this question, and I think all good work starts with a question. And why is it that the Westminster Standards have a separate chapter on the communion of the saints? That just really kind of annoyed me. We have a chapter on the doctrine of the church. Why a separate thing on the communion of the saints? And and I really had come to value these men who put together this document. And so that's kind of where that started. But Doctrine of the Church started in the early 90s. I've been teaching it in MTI, I think since early 2000s. I can't remember when I started there. And so I've always been interested in it. And I try to keep abreast on it as best I can, which is really hard as a pastor to keep up on literature. I just read Tadadaka's, Moriyama's the Doctrine of the Church, or Calvin's Ecclesiology. It's like 440 pages. It's mammoth. I just reviewed that.
On so your
I
lunch
try
break?
To keep up on stuff. It almost took me a month to read. It's incredible. It's so dense. It's excellent, by the way. It's
we got to do the Greg Beale thing. Greg Beale told me how he read some 1,000-page book while he was brushing his teeth. I just read 2 pages every time. 2 pages every morning, every evening. Yeah.
That's funny.
You knocked it out. Love it. Yeah, it's wonderful. You know, and also you done your PhD dissertation on an ecclesiological subject and have written and edited books and all sorts of interesting stuff. For people who may not know, MTI is the OPC's Ministerial Training Institute. So the OPC, for various reasons, years ago established basically what's kind of like continuing ed / seminary supplementation for our specific denomination. So we often have courses that are tailored towards things the seminaries aren't touching on specifically, or at least to the depth that we would like OPC history. But we also have courses of Greek and Hebrew refreshers, ecclesiology, apologetics in the tradition of Cornelius Van Til, that sort of thing that we find useful and important for the denomination. So Craig's been teaching the ecclesiology course on that for years. I have it. I'm looking at your handout with all the wonderful print, photocopied printouts of various things and readings. And that was a wonderful course, important for me. Mm. You always read broadly, not just in the theological space, but in terms of literature. And one thing I started to smile, it's interesting, I was reading this chapter and right at the very beginning, at least maybe I'm inventing this, but I found it to be a very kind of Troxel intro. And I mean that as a compliment. It's like Troxelian. Is that a word? Have you ever used that before? In the sense of...
I haven't.
You're done. Well, it's good. It's a good thing. And you start speaking about building community and how this is evident in the culture, generally speaking. Lots of people talk about this. I talk about this a lot in my marketing circles and stuff that I'm working on and things we're doing at Reformed Forum. We're always trying to build community. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. But understanding what we mean and really what the goal ought to be in the church is quite different than what somebody might be doing in order to, amass an addressable market for a business or something like that, or even build a community among sports fans, like your Husker fan, private VIP club or something like that. What have you found in the world and maybe how does that affected evangelicalism in general? And what are some thoughts in terms of how we need to maybe have a more refined or honed understanding of what building community is for the church?
I forget who said it, but somebody said evangelicalism is notoriously trendy. And I think that's true. And I think we should always be suspicious of trends. And so at first blush, there's things that sound good or probably are innocent on one level. But people tend to inflate them, or they tend to take something that was a slogan and make it an article, or take an article, make it a book, or make it a ministry,
Yeah.
And just keep inflating it and not realizing there's no depth here. The soil is really thin. For the way in which this idea is propagated in a popular way. But it has, I say in my article, incredible roots historically, both philosophically, especially beginning in sociology, and then in theology as well. And people are tapping into something they're naive about it. And we don't want to fault people for that. But there's more, there's more of an agenda here. Or it's more limited than you realize, or we don't mean the same thing by communion of the saints as we mean by building community.
Yeah, I guess you could say
you're
one.
Suggesting.
Well, sure. Yeah, one. The communion of the saints entails that we are a community, and Christ is building it, and then we would labor toward that end. But not every activity of building community in general is the same as communion of the saints. Maybe we can parse that out, or refine what I just tossed out there. One thing that you mentioned early on is a book by Ferdinand Tönnies, an old classic from the 19th century, Community and Society. People might know it from the German, Gemeinschaft und Gesellschaft. Do you recall, or at least can you share with us some of the important distinctions there? I mean, people have criticized that book, but it's still a very important point that Tönnies made years ago that I think stands for the present.
Yeah, he's making a distinction about what draws us together. And it's kind of a sloppy way of saying it, but the form Gemeinschaft, community is more the idea of there's an organic connection between us, of personal investment, whereas Gesellschaft is more the idea of society, where the attachments might be just selfish ones or artificial. Those are general categories, but you're right. Perhaps people now aren't quoting it, but it's shaped across different fields are thinking on this, and people have attached themselves to that distinction. And, you know, some distinctions are just too general, but there's something to that. There's something to what he's saying. And but no, historically, that's where it began. I think it was Daryl Hart who first told me about that book, and I began to read it or see it, especially in the footnotes of some of the guys supporting the emergent church, who were really, really big on community. Like that would come out every other sentence in their literature, their speeches, right, especially right. John Franke. And when you look in the footnotes of when he wrote with Stanley Grenz, one of the early volumes, there was Tönnies, and they were just very explicit about taking community and saying that these emerging churches were about communities that fought, want to follow Jesus. Mm. Something like that. I forget what the phrase is. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, so theologically, people have been very dependent upon it. Mm. But you can go back further than that. I don't know if you want to pursue the theological trend, but Schleiermacher,
yeah,
he felt that you could build your entire doctrine of the church upon this idea. And then you have modern expressions of people. I think Roger Olson was one who said, let's just get rid of the word church. Let's just go with community. And then some of the emerging guys were saying, let's just fashion everything around Starbucks because they're getting it right because they're building community.
Oh, dear. I just heard from somebody, a friend of mine, won't say what denomination, but it wasn't the OPC. But they were kind of bellyaching because some church in their presbytery tried to call a pastor of the Starbucks or the coffee shop, like literally a coffee shop pastor. That was going to be the installation. Craig, for those listening, his head's in his hands. I mean, for you know, as an evangelistic activity, great. You know, go meet people, go talk about Jesus. Right. You know, build. You know, share. But if you think that's like your outpost or something, I mean, it's odd. Sometimes people are flipping things on its head unnecessarily. I found it helpful.
I just heard somebody say recently that, and more than one friend, is that they feel like the music's gotten turned up at Starbucks, that it's kind of an anti-community. They don't want you to stick around, get your coffee, and get out of here. And so they finally, it's impossible to have a conversation. So maybe, I don't know, maybe we got to go to Wawa Coffee or something like that.
Yeah. Wawa is the epitome. I love Wawa. I miss Wawa. I was just in Philly a couple of weeks ago, and I reminded how much I love it. But it's the epitome of get in, get what you need, and get out without talking to anyone. Because nowadays they've amped. Like exactly. When I moved there, you know, what was it, 15 years ago? I was amazed. I could go to the counter and like punch out a sandwich order, and then it would just show up on the counter. I'd grab it and check out. But now it's even beyond that. You could just do it with an app and you could do a self-checkout. You literally have to talk to no one. So there is no community at Wawa, yet everyone is there, right? It's like a bad version of a church. Like it's very busy. Everyone's there all the time and nobody knows each other or talks to anybody. So ideally we'd want both a community and society. I have not read Tony, so I know him through secondary literature and resources, but at least my very superficial secondary understanding, very much in line with what you said. So in community, you might find the types of bonds and relationships that we have in a family, for example. You're like you said, personally invested, but you also have more right. general organic connections. And society is still valuable and important, but that might be something you find in terms of a large corporation or a nation, for example. You might be oriented around certain ideals and principles, but what really drives you and your actions might be personal gain. You know, it's how capitalism works. You know, everyone is seeking their own self-interest in one way, shape, or form, whereas that's not necessarily what you're doing in a family. So, you know, there's some differences there in terms of community and society. But I would hope that both aspects would be evident somehow in a church, that we are pursuing both to a degree. I mean, but maybe it's better just to think about what the church is and what Christ says it is, and rather than trying to model the church mm-hmm. after all these other earthly institutions, we just maybe it's a little bit cleaner and safer just to read the word and understand what God is doing, and then take what we can learn from other aspects and maybe apply it that way. But I'm curious here, always curious to pull the thread on various theological issues. So anything you want to mention there, go ahead and go down the road. I'd love to hear more about Schleiermacher and other thinkers. But one thing that stuck out to me very much early on in your chapter is just the historical theological take on the phrase communion of the saints. Could you share that with our listeners and viewers? When did that phrase arise? And maybe do a thumbnail sketch of history, but how has the church interpreted that phrase throughout the ages? Because it hasn't always been constant.
Right. Well, it's a late addition to the Apostles' Creed. There are two phrases that appear pretty late in its compilation. the creed that we have it as it is now is one of the four different strands that came from the older Roman symbol, which was a baptismal formula. And so the phrase down through the centuries has been interpreted variously. And interesting to some might be that it really falls upon a grammatical issue, because it's a genitive plural in Latin, and which means it can have either a masculine or a neuter antecedent. And so that actually shapes, do we understand it as a communion of people or a communion of things? And really that has been the history of its interpretation, those two tracks, or those that want both.
So you're saying the saints might be holy people, or they could be holy things, right?
Exactly right. Yeah, that's helpful. And so it really gets down to that. And do you think it's a fellowship of holy people, people that God has set apart, or is it a fellowship of things? And so the latter, holy things, has been commonly called the sacramental view. God's gifts for God's people would be a way of trying to incorporate both those things, that kind of high church phrasing. But really, you do have these two distinct tracks of interpretation. And as somebody has said, the interpretation of the Apostles' Creed falls out according to your doctrine of the church. And so, you know, Roman Catholic Church is one of the highlight that this is really sacramental and is tilted that way. But it also wants to justify its understanding of purgatory, praying for the dead, these sorts of ideas. They've used this phrase to justify that. The Reformed tradition has said, you know, this is decidedly not about that. This is about people. It's about the community of the saints. and the symbolic tradition, or our symbols, the Reformed creeds and catechisms, have been very, very clear about this. The Heidelberg Catechism being the most explicit about it. But I give lots of evidence there. Actually, I didn't even give all the evidence I found. And cut back on the length of the quotes. It's an incredible unified voice that the Reformed Church speaks with on this particular issue. But it's interesting, you know, when you track evangelicalism at large, this big tent, how sometimes it coincides with some of these Catholic views, perhaps unknowingly. But anyway, the Reformed creedal tradition has said this really has to do with people, and not purgatory, not praying, not the prayers of deceased saints or anything like that. It does speak to the fact we have communion with them. Hebrews 12 encourages us to remember that cloud of witnesses, but we're not praying to them, and they're not praying for us. And there's no purgatory. There's no church expectant. There's a church triumphant, a church militant, but no church expectant the way the Roman Catholic church teaches. And so the Reformed tradition is very concerned to highlight that connection, that bond, that koinonia that we share. But then it becomes an issue of, but what persons are we talking about? And sure. How does that work? And that's the next line of argument in the article, as I remember it.
Do you think we have a very, and I should ask you what the confession, what the Westminster Confession says, if you could take that, but even before you might address that, do you think that our Reformed and confessional churches, or just this NAEPARC circle, at least in North America, do you think we have a very healthy view of it? Or do you think we're, in this present age, weak or need to develop this thought? I'm curious what your estimation is. And I know it would be a painting with a broad brush, but that's okay.
I think it's a good question. I think it's a good pastoral question. I still don't know how to diagnose what happened to us during COVID, but maybe you could say this. It did expose us in two ways. It exposed us in terms of leadership, but it also exposed us in terms of communion of saints. So you had some churches, let's say, where the leadership was really strong, was thoughtful, careful, wise, listening well, and where the church maybe wasn't that healthy in terms of communion of saints, but the leadership really took care of this and really sought after the sheep and grew in its care for communion of saints. I'm thinking of a church in particular that I thought that's exactly what happened, and the church made it through really, really well. I'm thinking of another church where the leadership was not good, but the bond of the people, the church itself, the body life, we would say, was so vivacious and strong. It carried the church through, I would say, despite the leadership, the lack of wisdom, lack of direction, lack of initiative. Church made it through. But there's some churches that couldn't overcome the weakness of one or the other. And I'm sure there are churches that were strong in both. But I think communion of saints got exposed. For some of us, it showed where the fault lines were. It definitely exposed where people's false allegiances were, that their real community was not the communion of saints. It was political. It was through their cultural analysis, maybe conspiracy theory.
The podcasts they listen to, the news shows
exactly
they watch.
Right. Yeah, definitely the news they were watching. You saw that dividing families. And so I think it really exposed us, you know, as a culture, as a nation, whatever you want to say, but as a church is my particular concern here. And I think that's one of the ways it exposed us. It exposed how strongly we felt that connection. One of my friends said, what COVID did, it showed us those who went to church before COVID because they wanted to and those because they could, and it was convenient. And it kind of sifted some of, I don't think that's a fair representation, obviously. There's some people that were in harm's way and people that we needed to be considerate of. But I do think this is true. And so have we grasped it well? I don't know. I think some churches really repented through this and say, we need to learn. We got exposed for our lack of love and concern for each other. There's lots of takes on this, but I think that sort of learning from it is helpful. We're always being tested. And this is one of the things where, you know, Satan understands he needs to attack the church, not just as a group of individuals, but our integrity as an institution, our connection to one another, and our ability to build each other up in the Lord. And of course, that's from all directions, the ministry of the word, but also through the way in which every member does his or her part in maintaining this bond of peace that we have by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. What do the standards say? You quote a section of the chapter on the communion of the saints, but how do the Westminster Divines present this doctrine? And that would be useful for us, and maybe we can, as the contemporary church, reorient ourselves around that understanding.
Yeah, I think our doctrinal statement here is really, really wonderful. This is one of my favorite chapters, in part because it's brief, so I like that.
Right.
But the first, it's three paragraphs. The third has to do with abuses, and we can get to this, both horizontal and vertical abuses. But those first, those two chapters are really, really golden. I think that it's giving to us a logic. I think the standards are bringing us into the nectar. I forget the authors who wrote The Trellis and the Vine. You know the book I'm talking about.
Oh, sure. Yeah, I can't remember the authors either. But
yeah, Australian guys. But chapter 25 of our standards talk about the doctrine of the church. I think they address the trellis. I would say this is the vine. What's the vitality of the church? And I think it's very significant that that the Westminster Divines gave us this chapter. And I'm still not satisfied as to why. And I've asked Chad Van Dixhorn this question. He's not satisfied me either. But it could be something as simple as, because the Apostles' Creed has a line on this. It has a distinct statement. It could be that simple. But I do think there's reason to think it leads us inward in terms of not just the structure of the church, but its life. How is it going to work? And so the standards tell us that we are united to Christ, and we have this fellowship with him in graces and gifts. And then it uses the parallel language to say we have that same communion with each other in each other's gifts and graces. And so I think there's an inherent logic there. So Chad Van Dixhorn's argued that the order of the paragraphs is significant. And many times it's listing a priority. And I asked mm-hmm. him this specific question mm-hmm. as I was writing this chapter. Do you think that's also true in terms of the paragraphs themselves? Is there an internal priority and logic? He said, undoubtedly there is. And so that's how I remember his answer anyway. We'll just go with that. And I think that's the case here.
Sure.
And I think it's saying, if you're going to understand the communion of the saints, you have to start with our communion with God. That's primary. That's fundamental. That's the heart of the heart. And I think that is the most important insight with regard to communion of the saints, because it leads you to the supernatural and to our connection to the true and the living God. And this is absolutely what distinguishes it from merely building community. The communion of saints presumes this profound and deep supernaturalism should be the core of all New Testament scholarship, by the way, and our understanding of the richness of what we enjoy is because of our connection to God, to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and it's embedded in this chapter here, as it distinguishes the relationship between the head of the church and his bride. That's what I think the logic is there.
Mm-hmm.
In that first paragraph.
It's significant. I think just that big point needs to be said, and we need to take this seriously, that what the church is fundamentally unique. It's utterly distinct from anything else in the world. And at root, we're talking about this mystical communion, this supernatural body that we have, that we're being incorporated into the body of Christ. And there's a million things that could be said about that, but this foundation that's built with the prophets and the apostles, Ephesians 2:20, and Christ is the vine, we're the branches, we derive our life from him, et cetera, et cetera. But I think we all kind of understand that. There's certainly people at more confessional churches, they know this conceptually. But you and I'm sure we just forget that sometimes in practice. We just need to, I need to be reminded that what this is not just like using, you know, worldly organizational dynamics to run this place. And so many times we find in evangelicalism, people that are bringing their leadership practices, all that can be good. There's a lot of common grace in various things, but you know, what works in a corporation is not necessarily work, nor should it work in a church. A church is something completely different. But that also means that the stakes are much higher and different as well. Like if we're just not getting along with someone in the body of Christ, you can't just fire them or tell them to find a new group or leave the group and go to a different one. Some people do that. But I was reminded of the missionary who showed up on a deserted island, and there was a guy there, but there were three huts. And the missionary asked him, well, what are these three huts? And he goes, oh, that's easy. The first one's my house. He goes, okay, well, what's the next one? that's my church. And he goes, well, what's the third one? Well, that's a church I used to go to. But, you know, so, but we shouldn't behave that way. I don't know. I'm getting on a rant, but if we truly believe that there is a communion of the saints, a supernatural bond, that we're members of one body. And I don't mean members, just name listed on a list of in a book. I'm talking members as in your members, like your body parts, you know, connected to one another organically. It's something much too plain to say, but I think maybe we don't understand it that deeply. How would we behave differently if we really thought that and really lived like that?
No, I like the way you put it. And I wish I'd seen this sooner. I'm always surprised at, and then I'm not surprised at how slow I am to see certain things, but this is a big one. And I think we can't stop saying it. And I think it does sort of expose wrong construals of the church, because anytime you run across anything that wants to understate the spiritual vitality the church has through its direct communion with Christ or with God through Christ, I think we have to be suspicious, because this is fundamental. This is at the heart of what we do. You have to start here, this Christ-centered understanding of the church and of the communion of the saints. This is our starting point, you could say. Everything is at stake in this, as you were saying. And so I think, you know, I have a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in this, and I will not quote him always. And I actually started to read his dissertation on this, and it's just horrible reading.
Oh, there you go.
In the English anyway, maybe sure. The German is better. But he has these tremendous insights that we have no connection together if we don't have that connection in Christ. Christ is what binds us together. But having said that, it's interesting how strongly the New Testament emphasizes our ability to reconcile with one another, our ability to forbear with each other, our ability to listen to one another, to receive each other's gifts for the sake of the body. And our credibility really relies upon this, in terms of our ability to love each other is what really broadcasts to the world our love for Christ. As Christ says, this is how the world knows who we are. And what really sets us apart, as you were saying earlier, what really sets us apart is our grasp of this supernatural nature of our community.
Yeah, there's no doubt about it. You know, when I was preaching through 1 Peter, this came through a lot in my own life. And as I was trying to communicate this to the people at Hope in Grays Lake, where I serve as a minister and used to be the sole pastor there, just talking about how these gifts and graces relate to the church, that we have this communion with one another, but we are being engrafted. We are engrafted and we continue to be incorporated into this body, and we are living stones within this temple. That God is building his church. And that's really what the temple looked forward to. As glorious as the Solomonic temple was, it's merely a type and a shadow of what God is building in and through Christ. Christ is the true temple, and then we're part of it as living stones being built into this body. But to use an analogy, maybe you'll appreciate this, maybe not, this Troxellian type of analogy. You know, when you're building a building, and you got a mason comes along and is going to lay brick, there might be a couple shapes of bricks, but for the most part, all those bricks are the same. You know, the basic building blocks of a structure are interchangeable. They're all the same shape. Unless, of course, you're building something, you know, with stone, but let's not talk about that. Just normal bricks are all interchangeable. But the body of Christ isn't like that. But more than that, none of them are identical to any others. And maybe to extend Peter's illustration a little bit, in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. But that, I love that phrase, varied grace. And again, I might be overextending this, but it's certainly the theological point holds true biblically, that each Christian has received kind of like a spiritual fingerprint, that we have a unique giftedness, you know, like a snowflake. Apparently no snowflake is like any others, or no fingerprint matches any others. There might be some similarities, but each one is distinct. So I like to use it this way. These living stones, we each have a unique, distinct shape. It's as if we have a jigsaw puzzle and none of the shapes are identical, that there's only one place where that piece can go. And if we're not using our gifts and graces, if we're not invested and active within the church community, the communion of the saints, then the whole body suffers. And likewise, if we're not allowing people to be participants, full participants within the body in these ways, then we suffer and they suffer. And I think this is really empowering because every member is needed. And I'm not talking every member ministry in the way that our friend Daryl Hart would get all excited about. But you know what I mean? And all of us have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit insofar as we're true believers, regenerated by the Lord. And Christ has a unique place for us and a desire for us to be good stewards of what he gave to us for the benefit of the whole church and for his glory.
Yeah, and so that, see, that transitions nicely to a very important point, that every gift is spirit endowed, but also every gift is spirit empowered. And the Spirit distributes the gifts, but those are the gifts of Christ. They're sovereignly administered by Christ. Christ is present in his church working through those gifts. But it comes back to the fact that the quote from 1 Peter 4, it's a stewardship, which means ultimately it doesn't belong to me. It's not self-generated.
Right.
It was something entrusted to me. And it means its source of strength and power and edification comes from outside of me. It comes by the Spirit using me. And it goes back to what we're talking about here, that Christ is at the very heart of this, empowering all that the fellowship does in its mutual service for the building up of the church. And each, every one of us needs to do this. It was Dr. Gaffin who showed this in his book, Perspectives on Pentecost, that these are manifestations of the Spirit, these gifts, that every grace is simply that. And it's the Spirit building up his church. It's Christ doing it by his Spirit in his church. And again, but if you cut off that vertical connection between Christ and his church and that spiritual vitality, what do you have? Well, you're left with a community that's only looking horizontally, but not looking for its vitality to come by the Spirit. Because, you know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, where each gift is a manifestation of the Spirit, but it's by the Spirit who apportions these gifts. It's by his strength and by what he pours into his church through these gifts. That's its hope. It's maintaining this bond of peace that we have in the Spirit. And so that's why I think it's so important to really get this right and to appreciate this. I had to say, Camden, I feel like I came to this very slowly. And I look back at my first pastorate at Calvary sometimes with real pain. It just, you know, all the things that came later to me, the things where I was naive, things where I was imbalanced. And I think one of them was spending too much time talking about the ministry of the word and not talking about the ministry that the saints had.
Sure.
And I appreciate your sensitivity to some of the lingo around these things.
It was an overreaction. And all that. I mean, what we had in the 80s and early 90s, yeah. It was too much from the evangelical world. But
I agree. I totally agree. But I think as ministers, we need to stop talking till we're blue in the face about ourselves and what we do and how important it is. And talk about the saints and try to encourage them. Because there's a lot of people that they're just absolutely skeptical that they have anything worthwhile to contribute to the church.
Right. And that's fundamentally false. Right.
It's false. But where are they hearing a contrary voice? And that's where shepherds come in. And we really, really need to be there encouraging them and taking those first steps. And it might be even the most private sort of service. But Paul's very clear about the presentable parts and the non, which are more important. And some of those things that are done in secret are the absolute furnace driving the vitality of that church.
Yeah, for sure. How then, you know, the pastoral dimension here is something of, that's a focus of this Festschrift. It's also a heavy emphasis in this chapter. But on that very point, then, how might pastors, in conjunction with other shepherds, you were considering ruling elders as well, and the body in general, how do we encourage, you know, this vertical dimension? Obviously, we need to be related to one another horizontally, but that flows out of our vertical relation to the Lord. How can pastors and leaders of other kinds create an environment that's really conducive, I suppose, to the work of the Spirit in their churches and even in their worship services?
I think it needs to be part of our narrative. I think we need to make sure that we're incorporating language that facilitates this. You know, the credibility of cultures is maintained by its narrative. You know, early on, hip-hop culture saw rap music as that which, you know, kept the narrative going for the identity of the community. And I think an analogy of that is in the church, that we're constantly encouraging our people this way. There's a lot of things we do that we consider kind of pedestrian service that we never pray about. We never go to the Lord to seek his blessing, when in fact, great and small, we need to be seeking him at all times for help in these things. I think prayer needs to be enveloping all that we do. And I think we need to keep saying that, encouraging each other. But I think also it means the way we encourage each other, that we understand that this person was an encouragement to me because the Lord was using them, and to express our gratitude that way. And I think that would help, especially preachers, you know, as opposed to going to your pastor of the sermon and saying, "You are so special. We are so blessed to have you. You're so gifted," as opposed to saying, "Here's how the Word of God blessed me this morning. Thank you for being faithful in presenting it to us." Those are two different modes. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to consider that as we encourage each other. But I think for under-shepherds, pastors and elders, I think it means keeping an eye out for talent, if I could just say it that way, that we're constantly, like scouts for an NFL team, we're constantly looking at the talent that's coming up. You probably remember going to Kane County Cougars out there.
I've been there.
We get seats behind the backstop. There's a AA baseball team, and there'll be all these scouts here with their the speed guns there. And I always love that, checking out the – but they're checking out the talent, you know. And I think that we have to do that in the church. We're constantly looking to that younger generation and beginning to encourage those gifts right away, but encouraging them so that we're not stroking somebody's ego, but that we're encouraging them to seek the Lord to bless them in that giftedness and really you know, shape them and mold them with that mentality. And I think it also means this, you know, I faced this before in the ministry. We have a saint who's been doing something for 35 years and they've done a really great job, but they really need to get out of the way and start to either mentor a younger person or be willing to give up the reins. And, you know, Camden, this is true for ministers especially. They just can't let go. Mm. And well, that's true of all the church, that we need to encourage some of our seasoned saints to be looking ahead and even asking them, what's your exit plan? Have you spotted somebody that you think could take your place? Or are you, you know, shaping somebody younger? Because I think that's a way to do this. We have to constantly be looking to our young people and get them thinking that they're an important part of this. Every time we have a public prayer as a preacher, we should be praying for the important ministry that our young people have and thanking God for them, because they're a tremendous source of encouragement to older saints. They are for me, but they need to hear that. They need to hear themselves prayed for that way. They need to be approached personally. We're so intimidated by teenagers. Just like, forget yourself. Just talk to them and ask them questions about them, you know? And that in itself is encouraging.
Yeah. You know, there might be some people listening that are struggling or in difficult church circumstances, the churches are struggling, or perhaps just things aren't where some folks would like to be, and they're not excited about going to church, and it's drudgery. And a lot of times there are seasons of life like that which can be challenging. Do you have any advice or suggestions maybe for pastors and elders, and really any other type of leader who might be struggling to create a sense or an excitement about spiritual vitality in their congregation? What can we do?
Boy, that's really hard. My wife and I faced that one time when we were students, and it was a really difficult thing when you find yourself getting in the car to go to church and you're already in a bad mood because you're not looking forward to it. And of course, as pastors, we have our seasons too, where it's just very difficult, and we feel very responsible because in part we are. Those are hard things. I think maybe where I would begin is I would send somebody to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And those letters to the seven churches of Asia show us that it may not be the way you think it is. You know, when Christ says to the church, I know you think you're weak and that you have nothing, but you're wrong. Just as he says, you think you're proud and rich and need nothing, and you're wrong. And so it could be that sometimes our perception is off, or because we don't see external busyness and activity, we think nothing's happening internally and spiritually. And that's just not true. And as you know, that you have members in your church on any given Sunday who are not expressing themselves in expressed emotional ways, but there is a storm taking place within their heart. And so, and I mean a good storm. So I would start there. And two, I think it may be a season where you seek the Lord, depending upon who we're talking about. You know, as a pastor, definitely, where with the elders, it may be a time even for fasting, and where your perceptions are right on. There's nothing happening, or it's a season of dullness, or where you feel there's spiritual desertion. I've had that conversation with saints who've walked with Christ longer than I've been alive, and are just really, that's a long time, by the way. They just don't feel his nearness. And some of our Puritan forefathers are really good on this subject, wrote hymns about it, and wrote about Sinclair Ferguson, co-authored a book on spiritual desertion. So I don't know. I would consult some of that literature. But I would say these can be seasons too where our faith is being trusted, because I don't want to put my confidence based upon the affirmation I hear about my gifts or what I bring. I need to trust the Lord that this sermon, which was wretchedly preached, and I just want to go home and hang my head and resign, that sometimes the Lord will use those things more than he does a sermon where you feel like you knocked it out of the park and you
Oh, it's
wonder
always
why
that
you have
way.
been called. Yeah.
You preach a clunker and someone's like that, you know, you find out months later, that was, you know, really the Lord used that dramatically in my life. I'm like, that one? Really?
Exactly.
And vice versa is true
Exactly.
too. Goodness. Well, since we're on the subject of books, I would be remiss if I didn't ask you about some important readings here. You do conclude the chapter with a bunch of discussion questions, which are really helpful, but also a series of useful books on the subject. Do you mind maybe sharing a few of those with people, especially the Ole Halsby? I always thought when you introduced that book to me first, I thought the guy's name was, I thought it was like he's a
Olay.
Scot. No. I didn't know what you're saying. I thought it was Ole Halsby, like O apostrophe Halsby. Ole Halsby. But no, it's Ole Halsby. And I never went the Ole route, although I appreciate you thinking I might. But that book's been really significant. We walked through that at before my time at Bethel, but I since picked up on it and have read it a couple times, and it's been very useful. What do you think of that volume? How might that be useful for encouraging people in this topic of communion of the saints?
I like that bridge that you built to that book because I think it's a book that's especially helpful for somebody who feels like they're absolutely helpless in prayer. That's one of the two questions he's answering is you feel like you're doing nothing, bringing nothing. It's just nothing. That's the person I would give that book to, and where I think he's addressing that question because he basically argues this is actually good because now you're ready to pray. And I think it's a book for you just give to somebody who's struggling. And then he also answers the question, why is prayer such hard work? And by the way, since we're at it, Let me tell you how I found out about that book. I'd called Sinclair Ferguson. I had a specific question, a theological question, because a talk I was with two ministers. What's that?
No, I'm just surprised. That's interesting. I wasn't expecting that connection. Go ahead. Sorry to interrupt.
And I called him, and I always have a second question ready when I talk to somebody like him. And usually the question is about prayer. And I asked him a theological question. He was very helpful to me. And I said, what's your first book you recommend on prayer? And he says, it's so interesting you asked that question. I'm literally holding in my hands a book on prayer. And I'm reading these profound comments written in the margins. And I thought I was going to make a joke and say written by himself, but that wasn't the case. He said, these profound comments written in the margins, written by my wife when she was 18 years old.
Wow.
And I said, what's the book? Tell me the book. And he said, it's entitled Prayer, and it's Ollie Housby. Hmm. And that was how I found out about that book. And I ordered it right away. And then here's what I found out too, Camden. I've been in the home of, you know, not a few OPC ministers. This book is on many of their shelves. And I pointed out to them, and they said, oh, I've had that forever, but I've never read it.
It's funny, because there are a lot of people will not, that's not a go-to, because you think you know everything about it, even though we don't. And we need to be reminded. And so what? Even if you do understand intellectually everything the guy might be writing, reading it and being reminded of it and meditating and reflecting upon those lessons and then putting them to use is beneficial for your soul. I love that book. I love the first point that you raised about the helplessness and why this is so useful, especially for people that struggle with prayer. He defines prayer as just an expression to the Lord of helplessness. Like, how do you start to pray? I don't know where to start. Well, one thing is just say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I need help. That's a profound prayer. And then listen, be quiet, you know, say it again and be genuine.
The Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you.
My problem, and I imagine a lot of type A's have this problem, are prayers. We don't want to pray, or we go to prayer. And our prayers are a presentation of our schematic or our tactics for what the Lord ought to do to solve our problems. You know, and it's like, oh Lord, please do this. If it's your will, do X, Y, Z, then produce these results. And it's like the old Halsby prayer is much more in line with what we find in the Psalter, for example. Lord help. You know, I don't even know, you know. Help thou my unbelief, you know. That type of thing, which is much more significant and profound, because even I think, you know, it's maybe cliche, but even if the Lord were to answer my prayers exactly the way that I lay them out, I'd be utterly disappointed. He has such a greater plan and purpose in what he's doing, Romans 8, etc., than what we could even possibly imagine.
Yeah, everything is beautiful in its time. And we really need to trust him for that, that it's beauty as he defines it, or everything is proper for its time, a more literal translation of that Ecclesiastes verse. But no, I think that's true. And it's a book that leads you to communion with God. And I think, you know, the foremost book on that is John Owen's little book on communion with God in volume 2 of his works. But the Banner of Truth has reprinted that in a smaller version. And Crossway is also reprinting Owen. So I think that book stands alone and brings out his really trying to bring to bear the significance of the doctrine of the Trinity upon our relationship with him in terms of love with the Father, grace with the Son, and comfort with the Spirit. I think it's, you know, that book is very unique in its ability to draw you in. It's, you know, Owen is not the easiest guy to read. I mean, Ferguson speculated that he probably thought in Latin a lot of times, but then wrote in English. And so he almost, it's just clunky sometimes, but he is always worth it. And so that book, I think, really stands alone in terms of the subject of communion communion with God. I think in terms of communion with saints, I think the confession is great. I'd have to think carefully, you know, about, is there one volume? I don't think there is on body life and all that, but I would say anything that encourages you towards service towards others, to keep your eyes open of how to encourage brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because I think after loving one another, I think the next command is really encouraging. I think that's what you see most frequently. That's our go-to, and in that order, to love and encourage. In Reform community, I think many times we think number one is confront, you know, it's nuthetize. And it's really not. It's to love and then to encourage. Yeah. And of course, we need those hard words. But really, you know, thinking in terms of the golden rule, which is that Swiss Army knife of principles, it almost gets you out of every ethical jam. You know, how would I want to be treated in this situation? Well, I'll do that to others. Mm-hmm. But thinking with that mentality of building up the church, that would just be so great. So I would say any book that leads you or drives you in that direction to just to be considerate of the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you can have a real impact upon them to fan in the flame those gifts, mm-hmm. I'd recommend that. Yeah. But Life Together by Bonhoeffer is very special.
Yeah,
I think Mark Bube was one of the first people that mentioned that to me, our former General Secretary of Foreign Missions, when mm-hmm. he was an elder. When I was a pastor at Calvary, where he is an elder, I think Mark was the first one that mentioned that book to me. I knew of it, but he warmly commended it, and that kind of latched onto my mind. Carol and I, my wife, we read that out loud to each other. Mm. I found it really helpful. It's been very impactful.
Amen. It's delightful. Craig, do you have any other maybe final words of encouragement or comments or suggestions, anything? You got any plugs? You got any movies coming out or anything that you'd like to let people know about?
No movies, but I'm working on a project that's geared towards young believers to encourage them. That's probably about all I can say about it right now. Mm. But it's going to take me a couple of years. But I'm excited about that. And I do think that for many of us in the ministry, we feel that I could close my eyes with satisfaction knowing I'd been useful to the church. Mm-hmm. And the people that I most want to imitate, I feel like that's been the principle that's guided them. And I think of some of the men we've mentioned, and I just think of their usefulness to the church. I mean, that's what I want to be, but I think that's what all of us want to be, is we just want to help. And I think if you're in a church situation where you're really discouraged, you're not happy with your pastor, or you're not happy with your congregation, or there's people you're out of sorts with, there's tremendous satisfaction. And I think healing, dare I say the word therapy, that comes investing health and giving my best to right this ship. Mm. And knowing that that's really all I can do, but going before the Lord to make sure that that's what I'm doing, and that's the motive that's driving me, because I've been in that situation where you just feel really discouraged. Mm. But I can do something here. There's some young people that are perhaps need to see modeled modesty and self-control, and somebody who doesn't gossip, who sees them, remembers their names. And it's obvious that I'm praying for them. There's lots of good we can do. If you're a Sunday school teacher of young people, of children in your church, I thank you. Mm-hmm. But knowing Sunday school teachers that taught fourth and fifth graders or kindergartners for 25, 30 years, mm-hmm. that we don't see that fruit immediately. But that ministry is so important. And if that's the only thing going well in that church, that's something. Mm-hmm. And so I would just encourage people just to look around, see what needs there are, and pursue it with their whole heart before the Lord. And to know in good time, it'll bring good fruit if we do not tire in doing good, as Paul says in Galatians.
Yeah. Amen. Well, thanks for that, brother. We appreciate that. I'd encourage people to check us out online. You'll find our previous episodes, or several, with Craig, talking about The Heart. Is a book from Crossway, through Crossway, on the subject. We had a great conversation a couple years ago in person mm-hmm. in Escondido, and other conversations as well. And as you head on over to reformedforum.org, you'll find information about all of our programs and forthcoming publications. We've got a book. I just approved the soft proofs for Regeneration and Redemptive History, a book by none other than Scott Wright, your brother-in-law. So we're excited about that. Yep. That should be out in
good job, Scott.
Yes, amen. Should be out in hopefully by October. But there's a lot of stuff going on. So take a look at the website. Head on over to wscal.edu as well for information on the degree programs, conferences, and other resources coming out from Westminster Seminary, California. But all in all, I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.